Thank you for being here this morning to bring your worship to God and to encourage each other. If you would pray with me. Lord God, as we look into your word, would you speak to us? Would you speak into our hearts? Would you convict us and change and transform us, God? When we hear your word, may we think of you. May we consider our lives, God, and surrender again our lives over to your greatness and your glory. In the name of Jesus our Lord, amen. Well, last week I summarized my message with just one sentence. The first part of the sentence was, marriage is good. Into a world that criticizes and relegates marriage to a bad place, I think the church and the world needs to hear again that marriage is created by God and that marriage itself is good. The second half of the statement was, marriage is not that good. Into a world that idolizes romance, sex, and marriage as if that's going to fix all of their problems, the Bible clearly says that marriage is not that good. Only Jesus Christ can fix all of our problems. Stanley Hauerus wrote, "You've always married the wrong person. There is no perfect person out there who won't demand you change, but simply accept you as you are. If you get married, you must change because you are no longer a single person, but a married person. And over the course of your married relationship, each of you will also change." It was Lewis Smedes who wrote, "My wife has been married to 5 people, and they're all me." As we know, as time goes by, we all change, and some of the changes in ourselves, some of the changes in others that we're married to, we don't particularly like all of the time because we haven't married a perfect person. And so when those imperfections occur, married couples are going to fight. Although fight's not really the word I like to use, because when I hear the word fight, I see a picture of 2 black boxers duking it out. So let's say married couples, well, they may fight, realistically speaking. They may argue. They will definitely have disagreements. And when they happen, it doesn't mean you've married the wrong person. It means that you have another opportunity to grow closer to the person that you're married to. But don't trust my word for it. Trust the words of that great philosopher, Marie Baron, as she educates her sons and their wives about fighting in marriage. Take a look at the screen.
"Now you listen to me. Maybe you could all use some advice from someone who's in a position to give it."
See what you did, Amy?
"You think we have nothing to offer? We've been married 46 years. We've seen the lows and we've seen the highs."
"What day was the high?"
"You two, you're newlyweds. You're in love. God bless you. You know nothing. And you two, you're always fighting. And the reason you get so upset is because you think there's something wrong with that. Look at us. This is experience. This is wisdom."
"This is juicy."
"You want some real marriage advice? I'm going to give you the secret now. There's going to be yelling. It's going to be anger. Don't fight it. Accept it. You love him, you hate him. He disgusts you, look how he eats. You keep your head down and you plow through."
"Amen."
"But Marie, you said hate. How can hate have any place in a marriage?"
"You make room. There's going to be hate. Hate is real. Marriage is real. We might fight, but we're okay with each other. And you know why? We've endured. We have been through it all. And now...
We're waiting for death.
Not that we're in a rush.
Fair enough.
That's a marriage. Now you listen to...
So there's a study done by the University of Michigan that revealed three different kinds or styles of fighting in marriage. The first is destructive. The destructive style is where there's a lot of loud yelling and screaming, maybe even physical in nature. That's destructive. The second kind is constructive, and that's when you are communicating and talking at a reasonable level in order to solve a problem or disagreement. The third kind of fighting style in marriage is called withdrawal. And that's when you simply remove yourself, you don't engage, but you simply avoid and run away from whatever the problem or disagreement you're having with your spouse. Now, of those three, destructive, constructive, and withdrawal, which one do you think would lead to a higher rate of divorce among married couples? It's actually withdrawal. Because if you don't care enough about your marriage to talk and argue and work things out, your marriage will eventually cease to exist. And so this morning, I'm going to talk about marriage one more time. I'm going to describe when it's really, really good and why. But before I do that, I want to say just one word to those in our church who are single. I want you to know that the Christian tradition is the first we know of in human history that says singlehood is a good option, that there is nothing wrong with choosing to be single. Now, in modern culture today, we have made an idol out of individual freedom. That's one reason why marriages are having the problems they are, because we idolize being able to do my own thing, not our thing. And so today we idolize individual freedom, but in traditional American culture, we actually made an idol out of marriage, and this is what it sounded like some time ago. It sounded like this. She's not married. There must be something wrong with her. He's not married, and he's 40. There must be something wrong with him, because in order to be right, in traditional culture, you had to be married. But the Christian tradition says, no, no, no. You don't have to be married to be right. Jesus was single, and he was right. The Apostle Paul was single, and he was right. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, the church is commanded to take care of widows. They don't have to get married again to be okay. They can choose singlehood as an option, and the church will help them to be able to be single women in the church. And so I want our singles to know that singlehood is an option. In fact, Jesus says some are actually gifted with the ability to be single. And as a single person, you can make God visible to this broken world through your life as a single individual. But this morning I'm saying that marriage is really good when marriage makes God visible to a broken world. So God is invisible, and yet the Bible says there are a number of ways in which God makes himself visible to our fallen world. The first is creation. The Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. Jesus is another way that God has been made visible. Scripture says Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The church is a third way that an invisible God is made visible to the world. The Bible says the church is the body of Christ. And so the church makes God visible to this world. Fourthly, the Bible says that the Word of God, the Bible, is inspired by God. And so the pages of Scripture make an invisible God visible to us, but the one that I really haven't given much thought to until now is the fifth way an invisible God makes himself visible, and that is through marriage. So if you've got people in your life who are never going to go to church, and they're never going to read the Bible, they don't know anything about Jesus, the only way they may ever get a picture of what God is actually like is when they see you in your marriage playing the Jesus role in your marriage as a husband and as a wife. And so I want you to, this morning, to hear this word from Scripture in Ephesians 5, verses 22 to the 25, that describe the Jesus role for husbands and wives in marriage. It reads this way: "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." There it is. The Jesus role for wives and the Jesus role for husbands. At the beginning, we need to point out that these words are being addressed to two genders. They're being addressed to men. They're being addressed to women. And I say that only to recognize that in our world today, there are a lot of questions about gender. And it has become more complicated than maybe some of us ever could have imagined a few decades ago. There are people that we love that are struggling with gender identity issues. And hopefully you will never find me making fun of someone or cracking some type of joke about someone who's struggling with gender identity issues. My heart breaks for people who are struggling with that kind of issue. I can't imagine what that is like. And so we need to be very compassionate towards people who are struggling in that area of life. However, the world solution to that struggle is to downplay or even attempt to erase any notion of differences between the genders. It's to say there's practically really no difference between men and women. And I think it's a great mistake. It's a great mistake to downplay or to erase something that God has created. That when he created mankind, he created them male and female. And within those two distinctions of gender are wonderful blessings that God has created for each and for the other. So the first time the Bible mentions gender is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, where it simply says he created them male and female. In other words, they are different in a number of ways. They both belong to mankind, the human race, but there are differences according to their gender. And probably the easiest one to recognize is some of the physical differences. As a general rule, men and women are different physically in a number of ways. One of the easiest ones to identify is that women can have babies and men cannot, because they are simply made different from a physical perspective. But if you've paid attention, you probably notice some other differences, that it just seems like men and women are wired a bit differently in general when it comes to relationships, when it comes to our emotional nature, when it comes to our psychological nature. In general, there are just some differences in how each sex approaches a number of situations. Just a few weeks ago, I observed my wife responding to my daughter in a certain way. And, you know, I was impressed, but I was also perplexed at how she dealt with that situation. It would not have been the way I would have dealt with that situation. So I just asked her an innocent question. I asked her, "How did you do that?" And I think she was a little frustrated with me. And so she simply answered, "Jay, I'm a mom." Moms and dads are different, and they will respond to situations differently I think that's true in a lot of situations. And I think it's because God has wired and created us as male and female in some different ways. But when God makes us male and female in Genesis 1, he tells us that both genders are equally blessed, and both genders are given dominion over all of the earth. But when you get to Genesis 2, verse 18, where man is still alone without a woman, the Bible says that God created for the man, and here's the phrase, a helper suitable for him. And so I want to pay attention to those two words. The first is helper. God is not saying man needs a little helper to run around the house and take care of him and do everything for him that he can't do for himself. She's just a little helper. He could be fine on his own. He needs a little helper. No, that's not what that word means at all. You should think of the word reinforcement. You should think of the picture of an army at battle, about to lose the battle unless reinforcements are sent to save them and help them win the battle. Adam is going to lose the battle, and God sends in the reinforcements, and together they will win the battle of life. That is what the word helper means. And then the word suitable is a word that points to the idea that men and women are like two totally differently shaped pieces of a puzzle. Like they're just different, and yet they fit in perfectly together like two puzzle pieces do. They are suitable. Together, they make one puzzle. And sometimes I'll hear a widow or a widower say about the loss of their loved one, I feel like a piece of me is missing. And it's true. It's like they've had an amputation, a limb removed from their body, because they've been married to this person for 10 or 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and now they are missing a piece of their puzzle that made them one in life. And so there's nothing wrong with gender. You need to know that. It's God created. It's God ordained. The problem with gender is not gender, it is sin. And why things have gotten so complicated over human history between men and women is not because of their different genders, it's because of sin in each of their lives. And when that happened in Genesis chapter 3, God said, men and women, they're going to have a lot of problems with each other from this point onward. Some women are going to have an over-desire for men, and some men, they are going to try to rule and oppress women. That's what's going to happen. It's not because God wants that to happen. It is the consequence of sin entering this world. But the good news, finally, in Genesis 3, is that there is a prophecy of a Savior coming. And when he comes, he's going to show each gender in a marriage how to do their jobs, so that they can flourish and experience all of the great benefits that come with men and women becoming one in marriage. And so let me close this morning by talking about the Jesus role for husbands and then the Jesus role for wives. The Jesus role for husbands is described in verse 23. He's the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. So those two words you need to pay attention to are the words head, which has authority tied to it, and the word Savior. What kind of authority? A saving kind of authority, not a domineering, my way or the highway kind of authority. No, that's that sin nature that leads men to seek to lead their homes with that kind of authority. But the Jesus role of authority is that of saving their wives. And then in verse 25, the Bible says that husbands should love their wives. Here's the Jesus role for husbands. As Christ love the church, how? He gave himself up for her. Over the years, I've joked with women about how they got the short end of the stick, oh, they've got to submit. But now I'm thinking, maybe it's the husbands who got the short end of the stick, because they have to die. I mean, women can submit and live, but husbands, they have to die totally and completely to themselves. And so the Jesus role for husbands is sacrificial, self-denying authority and leadership. Jesus demonstrates that for us in John 13. He and the boys are all sitting around about to start dinner. Nobody's washed anybody's feet. Somebody should have washed Jesus' feet. And so Jesus gets up and he does not say, "Somebody wash my feet." He gets up and he washes everyone else's feet. And that's the Jesus role for husbands in marriage. I will serve you first before I ever come close to thinking about how I need to be served. On another occasion, when the apostles were arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of God, Jesus overhears and he says, "You know the model for leadership in the Gentile world? They lord it over others. You got to do what I say to do because I am in charge of you." That's their model of authority. Jesus says, "Not so with my guys." No, they will go into a situation seeking to serve others before seeking to serve themselves. Just as Jesus said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give up his life as a ransom for many." And so that's the Jesus role for husbands in marriage. And so that's why as Christian husbands, we are always praying, "Lord, save my wife from me. May you increase and I decrease in my life so that my wife can be blessed and not cursed or oppressed by me." That's the Jesus role for husbands. I did hear about a mild-mannered man who read a book about being more self-assertive. He decided when he got home from work that night, he'd give it a shot. So he walked into the door, pointed his finger at his wife, and he said, "From now on, I am the boss of this home. And so when I come home from work, I want you to prepare a gourmet meal and run me a bath. And then when I've eaten and I've had my bath, guess who's going to dress me and comb my hair?" And she said, "The mortician." The authority never works. And it's not the kind of authority that God modeled in Jesus. And it's not the kind of authority that the Apostle Paul instructed husbands to possess. And so when we see what kind of leader and authority figure Jesus is, that's the kind of one husbands are to model. And I'm telling you, when they do, this invisible God becomes visible to the people around husbands like that. And so the Jesus role for wives is described in verse 22. "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands." We hear this word submit today, everybody gets kind of flaky about it. You know, in a sin-stained world, the word submission sounds oppressive. It sounds abusive because of how that word has been used to manipulate and abuse. I mean, I've even known Christian husbands that have held a Bible up in front of their wives, and they've said, "You've got to do what I say to do because the Bible says you've got to submit." I'm like, "Oh, have mercy." The moment a husband seeks to play that role is the moment he stopped playing the Jesus role in his marriage, because Jesus never led by coercing others. He led voluntarily, and those who submitted to him submitted voluntarily, never out of coercion. And so Jesus also played the role of the submissive in his life. Recall Philippians chapter 2. He did not hold on to his deity as something to be grasped, but he humbled himself. He took on the appearance or form of a man. You want to talk about submission? When Jesus left heaven to come to earth, and what he submitted to with all of the limitations of being a human being. Not only that, he submitted to so many things throughout his life, bad things even. And then Philippians 2 says he became obedient or submissive to death, even death on a cross. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you have less respect for Jesus because he was so submissive to others? No, you love him more, don't you? I mean, you just admire him in his role as one who submitted to so many others, and that is the role for Christian women in marriage as well. It's not oppressive. It's simply following the example of Jesus. I knew a woman years ago, like decades ago, who was married to a man. Forgive me, he was just awful. He cheated on her a number of times over the course of their 30-year marriage. For most of their marriage, he was addicted to drugs and alcohol. I mean, he was a father that was not around for their children. I mean, he just crossed the list of everything on my list of, like, if you are going to fail to be a husband, I mean, just check. And so finally, I asked her, why are you still there? You know, that's very, very seldom that I like encourage someone to leave. I'm always trying to help people to stay married. But this was one I was like, why are you still there? I was thinking, is she addicted to marriage? Is she afraid of being alone? Here was her answer. She said, I think he's the only way he's ever going to come in touch with the gospel. And so I want to stay a little longer. Just a little longer. And her willingness to submit to that awful situation did not make me think less of her. It made me think more of her. Now, a wife is never to give a husband the kind of submission that only belongs to God. We understand that, right? But a wife is to give her husband this gift of submission or yielding as he sacrificially leads her in life. That's the Jesus role for wives. And that's the Jesus role for husbands. And I promise you, there will be no complaints from either when both are playing the Jesus role in their marriage. So this guy was addicted to work. And so he, his wife and kids went to the beach house for 2 weeks. He stayed to work and he happened to be listening to Christian radio on the way to work one day, and it was about husbands loving their wives. He was convicted, so he decided to head to the beach house, spend the rest of the vacation with them. And he said, when I get there, I'm just going to serve and sacrifice and love my wife and kids the way Jesus loves us. And so he made the long drive, got in early that evening. His wife said, how about I walk on the beach? And he was like just wanting to read and relax. But no, he said, I said I was going to. So he walked on the beach with her. 2 days later, his wife said, let's take the kids to that shell museum to look at shells. Last thing he wanted to do was go to a shell museum. He said, no. I said, I'm going to be here, and I'm going to serve, and I'm going to love. So they went. A couple nights later, they got a babysitter for the kids, and his wife was late getting ready, and ordinarily that would frustrate him. Are you ready yet? But he said, no, I'm not going to say a word. It's not going to bother me. When she's ready, she's ready. We'll go, and we'll go out to eat and have a good time. Well, the night before their vacation was to end, he walked into the bedroom, and his wife had the saddest-looking appearance on her face. What's wrong? She said, you know, I went to the doctor a couple of weeks before we went on vacation, and did he tell you something he didn't tell me? Because you have been so nice and loving and sacrificial. Am I dying? And he laughed and said, oh no, sweetie, I'm just starting to live. And when husbands and wives play the Jesus role in their marriage, they will live. And God will be visible to this broken, messed up world of ours. Single people, make God visible this week through your journey as a single person. Married people, make God visible through your journey as a husband and wife. If we can encourage anybody this morning with prayer or counsel, or if you're ready to be baptized in the Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, meet me down front. Tell me how we can help as together we stand and sing.